chapter 8, verse 28, and I have been looking forward to preaching this particular verse to you for a long time. Now, it is not my favorite thing to do a one-verse sermon. I don't really like to do 20-verse sermons, but I kind of like them to be two or three, you know what I mean, where we can get a decent picture for the context and the section. But Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is just so filled with stuff that we need to understand. And so what we're going to do today is about half of Romans 8, 28, and then next week we'll finish it. This is going to become a two-week sermon on one verse, but that's okay, because I think that you'll be blessed when we gain a proper understanding of this verse that is before us. This is not an uncommon verse in your Bible. Many people claim Romans chapter 8, verse 28, as their favorite verse in the whole Bible. I'm sure some of you in this room have this verse memorized already. But I don't want the familiarity of this text to hinder us from looking closely at it. Sometimes it's the passages that we think that we know the best that are the ones that we need the most time on. In our humanity, sometimes when we think we already know something well, we tend to not study it as deeply. And so take this verse that is an amazing verse and that I hope you do have memorized, and I hope that you do love deeply within your hearts, but also be excited for the chance to really dig into it and grasp some stuff here. So let's pray, and then I'll remind you of our context, and we'll learn this glorious verse, Romans 8, 28. Father God, thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to worship you here today. I praise you for just your faithfulness. And God, as we come before you today and we see how you are in charge and you are in control and you love us as your people and you have our interest in mind, pray that we would believe it. That you'd give us faith to trust this great promise. And that, God, we would be able to apply it in the difficult moments of our life, and you would be honored and glorified. Thank you for each and every person that is here and your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. It's your name that I pray. Amen. So we've been looking at the future glory of Christians. In verses 17 through 30, we're in this big section that is highlighting the promised inheritance of those that follow Jesus Christ. The children of God become heirs of God, right? Look at verse 17. Look at how this section starts. I've highlighted this quite a few times with you in our text, but it says, "And if children," and the proper translation of that word "if" there should be since we are children of God, then heirs. There's no room for anything else there. That fits every single person that is a believer. Since you are a child of God, then you are an heir of God. Heirs receive an inheritance. So since you're God's adopted child, you will receive an inheritance from God. That's true for every single believer. And that's what this entire section of 17 down through 30 is kind of overshadowed. That's the focus of what we're looking at here. In fact, it starts that way and it ends that way. Go to verse 30 in your Bible. It says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified." And here it is. "Those whom he justified, he also glorified." So every person that is justified will be glorified, without a doubt. You could even say it in the past tense. They've been glorified. As if it's with beyond the shadow of a doubt, it's going to happen since you are an heir. Since you are a child, then you are an heir. Now as we come to the end of that section on this focused on this glorious inheritance that comes to those that are the children of God. Verses 28 through 30, to wrap that up, is just jam-packed with theology. And it is incredible because in these verses, in the verses that we'll be on for the next several weeks together, from 28 down through 30, Paul says that God is the one that is working all things in the life of the believer. God has an eternal plan for the good of all of his children. I wonder if you believe that. If you truly believe that. Because that is an incredible promise that will carry you through a lot of things in this world. Let's pray. Wait, I already prayed, didn't I? Man, I'm so fired up. I want to pray again. When Paul gets to verse 31, look at what he says in this text. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" This is the same exact point that we're about to prove here in verses 28 and 29 and 30. As we dig into all this theology and how God works all things for the good of his people. That's the positive. That's saying it in the positive way. Once we get to verses 31 all the way down through 39 is going to say the same thing, but it's going to say it into the negative. Paul will prove his point with the negative effect by saying nothing can work against us or hinder God's plan in his chosen people. So we're going to be hammering this for quite a while now by the time we get to the end of verse 39, and it really is a great promise for us to hang on to. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 is a verse about providence. Providence is God's continual and purposeful work in all things. God is in control of all things. Do you understand that? Or do you believe that? That means that the things that happen are not random. They're not accidents. They're not outside of God's control. He's in control. He's never not in control. That means that the tornado that comes and rips apart a neighborhood, or the earthquake that comes and swallows up a city, those are not random. God is in control. And we could go to Bible verse after Bible verse looking at how God controls the weather and the storms and the things like that that come in. Or that means that the deer that jumps in front of your car, or the mouse that gets into your house, those are not random. God is in control. And again, we could look at Bible verse after Bible verse that's explaining to us how God controls the animals and sends the animals to do things and tells the animals to do things. He is the one that is involved and working it for good in what happens in your life, Christian. God, here, let me try to paint it this way. God did not create the world and then set it to the side to watch as a spectator. I hope they do this. I wonder what they'll do as time goes on. He created the world as he's the the creator of all things, but he's also the sustainer of all things, and he's the cause behind the things that you face in your life. That's what this verse is telling us. And we're going to look at it very closely, but as we look at verse 28, I want to point something out to you here. Let's read it, and then I'll start to highlight some of this for you. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, this is what I want to point out to you. You'll notice, especially those of you that read from the New King James Version, you're like, Jake always teaches me from the New King James Version, and that did not match what I am reading in my New King James Bible. Those of you that read the ESV version, you're quite pleased with the statement that just came out of my mouth, because I am using my ESV Bible this morning because I personally believe it's the most accurate one in this verse. But this is what I do. I want to highlight this for you. All of the good translations of the Bible, right? We tell people they need to study out of a word-for-word translation, right? So the NASB, the New King James, the ESV, one of those types of forms. All of those good translations of the Bible, they all write this verse a little bit differently. So when you go to your Bible and you read this in the New American Standard, you're going to see it a little bit differently than I just read it out of the ESV. Or if you're in the New King James, like I normally preach to you from, you're saying that was a little bit different, but you know it's closer than the NASB's is to it. And as you trace those together, you have to think, okay, why is that the case? Let me first say this. That's not something to get bent out of shape about. Because all of them are saying the same thing. You can get the proper meaning from every one of those versions of the Bible as you read it. And I'll try to highlight some of those as we go down through this text. But I am purposefully giving it to you from the ESV because I do think it's the closest to what we call the textus receptus, right? If you go look at this passage in the Greek, what you have written down, this is what matches it the closest in the order that the words are in. So let's begin to walk through this wonderful passage together a little bit. Go to verse 28 in your Bible, and it says this, "And." Now let's stop there, because this is really important to understanding the verse, especially when you know what it says. You know, whenever you come to this verse and it says, "And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good." And we love that promise and we'll hang on to that promise. But it's this word "and" that becomes our connecting word. "And" here is used by Paul to connect verse 28 to what has already been said and the things that we've been looking at, especially the last several weeks, as we've been looking at this section of the believer longing for this future inheritance or looking forward to what's to come. And think with me, over the last several weeks, as we've been looking at this idea of the believer's inheritance and what is to come, why is the believer so longing for what's to come? Because of suffering here. Because of hardship here. In fact, if this "and" is connecting verse 28 to what's come before it, let's look at what's come before it. Verse 18 talks about suffering. "For I consider that the suffering of this present time." Verse 23 talked about groaning. And not only the creation, but we Christians ourselves, we have the first fruits of the Spirit and we groan inwardly. Why is the Christian groaning? Because they're going through hard things here and groaning, longing for the glory that comes next. Look at verse 25. persevering. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience or with perseverance, it says. You don't, when you think of you having to persevere through things, that's hard stuff you got to go through as you're persevering with your attention on the glory and the hope that is to come. How about verse 26 when he talks about the Holy Spirit interceding for us? When? In our weakness. I mean, just in the few immediate preceding verses, we have sufferings, groanings, persevering, weaknesses, seasons of needing intercession, verse 27. And those are all connected to verse 28 with this word and, which means that your sufferings and your groanings and the things you have to persevere through and your weaknesses, they're not random. They're not pointless. They are something that God is using and working together for good in your life. That's encouraging to me. I do not know how people get through hard things on this earth when they think it's random, it's accidental. For me, it's so much more comforting to dwell on the fact that sovereign holy God knows what he's doing and he is working it for my good. It's not wasted. It's purposeful. So he says, and, go back to verse 28, and we know. This isn't in question. This isn't something that you have to wonder. We don't have to wonder if our suffering is random or if our hardship is for nothing. We can know, it says. We can confidently know that God causes it all to work for good. You can live in confidence of that. Notice, let's just spend a little time here and highlight this. Notice verse 28 doesn't say, and we feel that all things work together for good. Because everything that you go through does not feel good. Some of the things that you face are going to feel the opposite of as good. Some things will really hurt, and you won't be able to make sense of them all. You're not going to feel good when your children die unexpectedly. Or you're not going to feel good when you get fired from your job out of nowhere. But the way you feel does not dictate what is true. And this passage says we know. In fact, you get through those hard situations and the way you feel by standing on what you know. And so here in Romans 8:28 says, and we know. And so when you go through hard things and you feel like it's unfair, or you feel like you can't go on anymore, or you feel like this is just, I'm done, I can't do anymore, what you got to stand on is what you know, that God is not wasting this. He's working it all together for the good of those that belong to him. One more, the text also, here in Romans 8:28, it doesn't say, and we can see how all things work together for good. You don't get that promise here in the text. You don't always get to see how it works out for the good in your lifetime. Sometimes you can't see how a situation could possibly turn out good at all. Sometimes we can't see or understand what it is that God is doing in that moment. Now, oftentimes, after the fact, when you get through that hard situation, you can look backwards upon it and you can see how God was working things. I use this example sometimes when I'm trying to properly explain this to people. When my wife and I had our first miscarriage and lost the first baby, it wasn't fun. I remember getting that news and being like, I gotta preach like tomorrow, the next day, whatever it was. So I just locked in on the text and the truth and let God's word carry me through and glorified God through the teaching of the word. But I remember thinking, God, how could this be for good? Like, what's the benefit of this? And then here I stand right now. I would not have Bodhi Danger Klutnati in my life if that baby would have continued and been born. And I can't imagine a better kid than Bodhi Danger Klutnati. He's the coolest kid in the whole world. And yeah, I mean, that's just one simple way that now that you're through it and you look back on it and you think, I still don't fully understand why it had to work out that way, but I see the good in what God has blessed me with now that wouldn't have been possible if it wouldn't have worked out that way. And there'll be plenty of times in your life where once you get through it, you'll be able to look back on it and you'll be able to see how God was working or doing something through that situation. But the text does not give you the promise that you will always be able to see this. Sometimes you can't see or understand what God is doing, but the text does say that we know. So even when you can't see it, and even when you can't understand it, and even when you can't fathom how, you trust God and His providence. Our certainty is not in our feelings or our foresight. It's in our faith. And so you got to believe what this text says when it says, and we know, you can truly know this as true in your life, and that will carry you through the things you're going to walk through in this fallen world. Now, verse 28, it says this, and we know that for those who love God. This is where some of your translations are going to start to differ, right? The ESV puts it in that order, and that is the correct order according to the text that we have, according to the Greek that we can look at. And so both of your NASB and the New King James Version that some of you are looking at right now, it still says that. It's going to say, for those that love God, it just puts it in a little bit of a different order. So it says it later in your Bible. But this is the most accurate. So right now, and I think here's why that's important. Here's why I'm highlighting of that. So far, all we've looked at is, and we know. So now we come to like this first piece that we can start to pick apart. That for those who love God. If Paul has truly written it in this order, and that's what the Greek seems to show us, it's important because he puts this line at the front of the sentence on purpose. He's putting it at the front of the sentence to emphasize it. That's called emphatic positioning. Go look that up. It's pretty simple, but it just means if you want to emphasize something in a sentence, you put it at the beginning of the sentence because then everything else that is said in the sentence has to be viewed or thought of with that emphasis. And so what has Paul emphasized here right at the beginning of this amazing verse in this glorious statement? He's emphasizing that this verse is only true for certain people. God is not working all things together for good for everybody. There's a whole bunch of people walking around on this earth that'll quote for you Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and it does not apply to them because they're not true Christians. And when somebody is not a true Christian, when somebody doesn't love God, then they don't get to claim this. They have no real hope in this. In fact, Paul gives us two qualifiers in this one verse. For this amazing statement, there's two qualifiers that need to be true in order for this to apply to your life. You must love God, is what he says here first. And later in the verse, he's going to say, you must be called according to his purpose. We'll talk about that next week. I don't think we're going to get that far today. But this idea here in these qualifiers, and let's just stick with the first one here. And we know that for those who love God, it's saying this. If you don't have a love for God, you don't get to live in the optimism that God is working all things for your good. So that leads to an obvious question. What does it mean to be one who loves God? And we know, for those who love God. What does that mean? I'm going to try to simplify this because this could be a whole sermon easily, but those who love him equal those with real saving faith. Those that believe in him. This is how we would say this oftentimes. Do you believe in Jesus? You could replace that wording with, do you truly love Jesus? Do you truly love God? In your Bible, these are used quite often together. I'll show you just a couple of those as we go down through this. But when it says here in the text that this promise is true, you can know it if you're one that loves God. That is all real Christians. And let me classify that like this. Maybe this will help you grasp it in your brain. Only true believers have a real love for God. Non-believers don't have that love for God. In fact, non-Christians don't love God. They reject God. They avoid God. They serve themselves over God. They might acknowledge the idea of God or be fine with the thought of, oh yeah, sure, there's a God. But they don't have any true desire to know that God. They don't have any true love for that God that changes the way they behave, their actions, the way they live their lives. And let me clarify that like this. True believers do not go in and out of love with God. Like if you're a true Christian, you don't say, I love God today as I'm feeling so blessed and things are really going my way. But then the next day when you walk through hardship, you know, you say, I don't love God at all today. This is why I caution people to say, I don't even think it's right for a Christian to use the wording of, like, I'm mad at God. God's in charge. God knows what he's doing. You don't have the right to be mad at God. You are to love God. Our feelings and our affections towards God are not dependent on our circumstances as true believers. When one belongs to God and has true faith, that true faith, that true belief in God comes and it affects that one's heart. Your heart changes. And so the things that you desire and the things that you long for and the things that you're passionate about are the things that God desires, the things that God loves, the things that God is passionate about. Let me say it like this. True faith, okay, I'm talking about faith, belief, because you go ask people on the street, do you believe in God? You're going to get all kinds of yeses. But true faith is more than just acknowledging God's existence. I think this is what evangelism has turned into a lot. You go ask somebody if they believe in God and they say yes, and then you walk away saying, okay, great. And what that person means by yes is, sure, I acknowledge that there's probably a God. They don't have a clue who he is or a desire to submit their life to Jesus. Because true faith is more than acknowledging that God exists, or it's more than agreeing that something seems right. You can meet a lot of non-Christians that will agree, yeah, that seems right over that. Or this one is kind of my own life looking back on it. True faith is more than just head knowledge and even knowing some Bible verses in your brain. True faith affects your heart so that you then love God and therefore love the things of God. So when you come to this text and it says, and we know that for those who love God, those who love God are the true Christians, the true believers, the ones that have true faith in God, and it's affected their heart so that God holds their focus and their affections, and they love the things of God. That's their priority. So let me ask you, church, where is your focus and your affection? Where do you find yourself dreaming and thinking and putting your time and your attention in your brain onto? Are you more excited about the television than you are God and His Word? Do you spend more time contemplating the text and the sermon that we're looking at as we go through the text, or where or what you're going to eat for lunch? Because this is what I'm talking about. There's a lot of people that walk around with a confidence that they know God because they sit in church. But then the entire rest of their life is spent focused on earthly, temporary things, and the affections of their heart is worldly. And when somebody truly knows God, they love God. That's what this passage is helping us grasp. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. Listen to how clear Paul says it there. He says, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Known. We would walk up to somebody, do you know God? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I believe in God. I know God. Okay. Well, that verse puts a clear qualifier on that. If anyone loves God, then that one is known by God. And so if you reverse that and to see what Paul's saying, all those that know God love God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 would be another verse to help you see this. And there's lots that we could go through where love and knowing God are tied together. But 1 John chapter 5, let me actually back up to 4:19. It says, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And then 5:1, everyone who believes, there's your faith, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. See how, what that verse is talking about is how you have to love the things that God loves as a Christian. You got to love other Christians because they all belong to God. But right in the middle of that, you see that in 5:1? Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then here it is. And everyone who loves the Father. He's not separating those as two separate things. He's connecting those there in that verse. Everyone who has true faith loves the Father. And so back here in Romans chapter 8, when he says, this is true for all those that love God, all those that love God are all of those that have true faith. You got it? Good, because I feel like I'm hammering it. And we know that for those who love God, look at the next two words, verse 28, all things. This is what we're talking about in this verse. This is your main subject of verse 28. We've gotten to the main subject. All things. And it, for those that love God, there's the qualifier. All things work together for good. You know what all things means? It means all things. It excludes nothing. It includes everything. That would be good things and bad things. That would be easy things and hard things. Everything that you go through as a Christian, God, all things, he works together for good. Now, we're going to talk about that a little more, but contextually, something has just happened here in the text, and I want to point it out to you, because this is, well, I'll tell you in a second. So far, in Romans chapter 8, basically the entirety of our focus, verses 1 all the way through 27, we have been talking a lot about the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is a chapter about the Holy Spirit. Go through it. And we've done all 27 of those first 27 verses. So as we've walked through that, we've seen, we talked about the Holy Spirit every single week so far as we've been in Romans chapter 8. He's been our main focus, and we're looking at what he does and his glorious work in the life of the believer. But here in verse 28, the text shifts in our focus, and it puts our focus onto the Father. In fact, from verses 28 on down through the rest of this, that's where your focus will be. And he's going to reference God often through the rest of this text. And I understand that the Holy Spirit is God. And so, yes, in the Trinitarian Godhead, when you're focused on God, that includes the Holy Spirit. But we've been very directly talking about the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit in the first 27 verses. Listen as we read from 28 on, and I'll just show you where the focus is now. Verse 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Who's the his? Go back to God. The word God qualified the word his. So his, God's purpose. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew." Who's he? God. "He," God again, "also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn," that's Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he," God again, "predestined, he also called. And those whom he," God again, "called, he also justified. And those whom he," God again, "justified, he," God again, "also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He," that would be God, "who did not spare his own son." So the Father, it emphasizes there that we're talking about the Father as we're naming God through all this. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he, God, not also with him graciously give us all things? And we could continue for the rest of chapter 8. He, God, the emphasis and the focus has been taken off of very specifically the Holy Spirit, and it's been turned now to God, and specifically the Father is highlighted as we walk down through that. Now, why am I pointing out that to you? Because those of you that read from the NASB, which I pretty often think is the best translation you can read from, it says at this point in the text, we know God causes all things. My Bible here, I'm reading from the ESV today, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together. In the NASB, it says God causes all things. And they've taken that and they've put that in there because contextually, our focus has been brought on and put onto the fact that God the Father is above all things. He's in control of all things. Nothing can separate us from God. He's going to go on in the end of chapter 8 here to name all kinds of bad things. Nakedness, peril, sword, all these things. They can't separate us from God. And as the focus is on God being in control, the writers here have taken the word to say God causes all things. And some of you are going to say, well, you're telling me that that's not the most accurate to the Greek, and so then therefore they've added the word God causes in there, and that's going to change the meaning of the text. It doesn't change the meaning of the text. In fact, let's just flip over to Romans chapter 11 for a second. Romans chapter 11, verses 36, because here Paul would agree that God causes all things. It says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. There's your all things again. And according to this verse, all things are from God and through God and to God, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. So you don't need to get all bent out of shape about the little bit of different wording in the text. This passage is clearly telling us that it is God who causes all things and works them together for the good in the lives of his people. It means he has a purpose for it all. Let's go down to this line, works together for good. And we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good. We'll talk about all things more in this, what they're doing. They're working together for good. The word good here is the word agathos, and it means morally good. In other words, I think this is really important to the text because it doesn't mean visually good. It means morally good. So the base behind it is good, even though it doesn't always look good when you're going through it. God, and what that tells us is that God has a bigger purpose. As he's working it all together, he has a bigger purpose, which is the good that he's talking about, than what you can see or feel always here on this earth. Before we get into all that, notice just some simple things about this statement. Verse 28, he works together, for those that love God, he works all things work together for good. This is in the present tense. That's not written in past tense, it's written in present tense, which means it's true for every moment of every day. If you're a Christian, at all times, presently, God is working everything in the lives of you, his people. He knows exactly what you're going through at every single moment. And listen, this is the part I love. And he is actively involved in it. That's what this passage means. He's not just a spectator in your life, Christians. He is holding all things and weaving them together for your good. That means that death and disease and natural disasters and church splits and heartbreak, he's weaving it all together for you. So, when you are watching your mom forget who she is as she slips towards death, that's not random. God is working it for good in your life, Christian. And when your pregnancy has complications, and you lose that baby, or the baby ends up with some kind of lasting effect because of it, that's not random, Christian. God is using it in your life, and he's working it for good in your life. When your dog dies, or your grandkids are hospitalized, or cancer hits hard, or your house burns down, God isn't absent in those moments. He is working it for your good. You say, Jake, why are all your examples negative? Because you don't need this reminder as much when life is going great, when everything's going your way. Yeah, when everything's going your way, God is working it all for your good. But it's easy to feel that God is working things for us when we're prospering. The context here, all the verses we've been looking up leading up to this point, we need the reminder not when we're prospering, but when we're in the pit. And when you're in there, you can know, this passage says, that God is working it for good. And you know what? We tend to define good based on our standards. What we think is good or what we can see. But good, listen, good is not getting what you want. That's not what the passage says. God doesn't work everything so that you, as a Christian, will get everything that you want. I think it's so clear. The best way to understand good here, and the word agatha, like I already pointed you to, is to look at the next verse, verse 29. Look at what it says. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's God's view of good for us. He conforms you to the image of Jesus Christ. And if you trace that to its culminating moment, it's in verse 30, like we already looked at. Those whom he justified, he glorified. When God is working things for your good, he is working you into Christ-likeness. What could be more good than being like Jesus? And so this agatha, it's not a visual good, it's a moral good. It's the ultimate purpose behind what God is doing in your life. If you are a Christian, God is working every single thing in your life for your good and to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. And often, it's the hardship over the happiness that most effectively shapes us into the image of our Savior. Let's be done. I got a lot more to give you on this idea of working together for good, but I feel like I'm hammering you with some stuff today, and I want you to think about these glorious promises that we've talked about so far. So today, let's be done there, and we'll finish up the idea of everything being good, right? I didn't say, or this text doesn't say, that everything is good. It says God is working everything for the good in the lives of his people. So we're not calling evil good here. We'll talk about that next week a little bit more. Today, I want your brain really to go home and contemplate this idea of who this passage says it's for. And we know, for those that love God. Paul clearly identifies that there to say this is not true for everybody. This is true for Christians. And if you're a true Christian, if you have a true love for God, you can live through anything with this glorious promise that God is making you more like Christ in and through it. We'll talk more about it next week. I'll give you some Old Testament examples and pictures of it because there's tons of them in your Bible, and we'll just continue to marvel and worship God. And that'll be good anyways, because the end of verse 28 is a great springboard into verse 29 that we're going to spend some time on together purposefully. So let's pray. And let's just marvel at the goodness of God here today. Father God, I thank you so much for your faithfulness and the opportunity that we have to really just dig into these great texts that are before us. God, as we just start Romans chapter 8, verse 28 today, I thank you for the mountain of things we're pulling from it. This is such an incredible verse. And God, I pray that we would set our attention and our focus on you. This is true and can be known as true confidently for those that love you. And so, God, I pray that you would give us real faith. And as people with real faith, we will love you. So help that to be seen in the way we talk, in the way we act, in the way we live, in the way we encourage one another and love one another. May you be honored and glorified through us. Thank you that we can walk through anything this life throws at us, knowing that we're not alone and it is not pointless, but you are sovereignly and providentially working it together for the good of your people. Help us to honor you because you're a great God. Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you guys so much for being here. Just a quick little bug I want to put in your ear. Next Sunday, we'll have a sign-up sheet here, but we're only a few weeks away from the farm show, and we are going to do some evangelism at the farm show. So if you'd be interested in coming with us, just be thinking about it. Next week, you can sign up on that sign-up sheet. We'll try to fill a bunch of slots and make sure we're there every night sharing the gospel with the people that are hanging out. All right? Thank you. Have a great week.